Well, I want to hit a theme with you that I think is in this entire section of Scripture, beginning with the passage that I read and going through the passage that Merrill read. And I think that there is a theme that's here, and that is contempt for holy things by people who are overly familiar with them. Contempt for holy things by people that are overly familiar to them. I find it a striking thing as we think back to 2 weeks ago and in the first sermon on Dagon, who is this God, the chief God of the Philistines at this point in their history, how God afflicted the Philistines for 7 months. And then the Philistines finally decide a final test to make sure this is not chance, but is actually the hand of the God of Israel. They take 2 milk cows who have just given birth. They lock their calves up, just like there's a baby goat locked up in my old office here this morning that we want to pray for. And we did. Where is Anna? Oh, okay. We're praying for Anna's baby goat, and who is 2 days old, and its little brother died yesterday. So I'm really grateful when people, especially young people, bring things here to be prayed for. You know, even the swallow has found a nest for herself where she may lay her young, right there in the house of the Lord. So we have a little baby goat back here this morning. And so there were 2 baby calves that were stalled up where their mama could see them, where their mamas could see them, and their mamas could hear them. And the mothers are getting full of milk, and so there's both that maternal instinct that God put in cows, and there's also the pain of a two-full udder pulling those cows to go where their calves are. But contrary to nature, those cows go away from their babies and they head into Israelite territory. And lo and behold, they end up at Beth Shemesh, House of the Sun. Beth Shemesh is not a big city. I've been there and walked through the ruins of it. But Beth Shemesh was one of the cities given to the Levites. Beth Shemesh, however, is not just one of the cities given to the Levites, but Beth Shemesh specifically was given to descendants of Aaron. So this is a small city that the people who lived there understood holy things. They are descendants of Aaron. And so they stand in the line of the high priest, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant goes. Now, it's interesting, they mention another town over there in verse 21. 1 Samuel 7:21, top of page 317. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Yearim. Kiriath-Yearim is an interesting town because it's not an Israelite town, even though it's an Israelite territory. This little town was part of a coalition of deceivers represented by the chief town, which was Gibeon. And so this group of people, Canaanites, actually Hivites, deceived the children of Israel entering into a covenant with them. And that covenant would be that the Israelites would always protect them and they would be aligned with Israel. Israel had been forbidden to do that with any of the Canaanites. But these people were smart. And what they did was they got moldy bread. They got old worn-out clothes and old worn-out sandals and old worn-out saddlebags. And they came a short distance and they told the Israelites they'd come from a great distance away, far, far away. And so without praying to God, without consulting God, even though Joshua is now the leader of the people, they enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites and this coalition of a small group of cities, including Kiriath-Yearim. So it's interesting. I want us to focus for a moment on these two cities, because Kiriath-Yearim is a city of pagan people, and Beth Shemesh is not simply an Israelite city, but it's a city that had been given to the descendants of Aaron. In other words, we have a contrast in cities. We have the contrast of a city where people had been trained and taught the things of God, where people had been trained because they are direct descendants of the of not only Levi, but of the sub-clan, the Kohathites, and direct descendants of Aaron himself, Beth Shemesh. They know better. On the other hand, Kiriath-Yearim is a Canaanite city, allowed to survive because Israel had sworn an oath to them in the name of the Lord in their naivete and foolishness of not praying and consulting the Lord first. And so as such, it's an interesting place. The curse that came on the Gibeonites, and therefore on the people of Kiriath Yearim, is this. They would forever be consigned to be slaves to chop wood and draw water for the tabernacle. That's their job. They're woodcutters and water haulers, but they are devoted to the tabernacle. So while they're not even Israelites, they're pagans, yet they have some knowledge of the things of God because their ancestors have worked chopping wood and providing water for the worship of God, even though they're pagans. Now I want us to think about this for a moment because I see a theme here. And the theme is this. Contrary to the way that a particular politician recently used the verse, it's still a terrific verse. To whom much is given, much will be required. It has nothing to do with taxes, by the way. It has to do with the knowledge of God. It has to do with what you know of holy things. And so if we think of that verse, to whom much is given, much will be required, the people of Beth Shemesh had been given a great deal. They had been taught the things of God. They knew the Word of God. They knew the law of the Lord. In fact, when the ark comes on the back of this cart drawn by two milk cows, they treat it the way it should be treated. You notice in verse 15, 1 Samuel 6:15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it. The Levites do it. They knew that they were supposed to do it. And so the Levites do it. They're very careful with it to start with. But here's the problem. Over-familiarity with holy things. Do you know that, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the people of Israel were never to see this ark from the day that it was dedicated to the Lord. Only the high priest could ever see the Ark of the Covenant. And he didn't really get to see it because on the Day of Atonement, he filled the inner part, the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, with the smoke of the incense. And just as when smoke gets in your eyes, you got to blink a lot. He goes in there with great fear and trepidation as he goes into this smoke-filled small cube where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he sprinkles blood seven times for his own sins and the sins of his family. Then he goes out and he brings in blood on behalf of the people of Israel, the blood of a goat, like our little friend behind me that you can't see, and sprinkles that blood seven times for the people of Israel. That's the only time anybody comes into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. No one else ever comes into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. He's the only one who can see it, and he only sees it with a smoky outline. What happens when the tabernacle's moved, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago? There's the veil that separates the holy place, the Kadosh, from the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh HaKodeshim. And so what happens is the sons of Aaron take down the veil. They don't take it down, though. They take it down and then, without looking at the Ark of the Covenant, without touching the Ark of the Covenant directly, they cover the Ark of the Covenant with the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Then they cover it with other materials. And then the descendants of Kohath, who are of the same subclan as the high priest and his sons are, lift the Ark, never touching the Ark, but only the wooden sticks that come out of it, and they carry the Ark. No one is ever supposed to see the Ark. It's the symbol of God's presence. Inside it is are the tables of stone or the covenant itself. That's why it's called the box of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the casket of the covenant, is because it contains the covenant carved in stone. So this is a very special object, but I want you to see something. As the thing has arrived here, and it's sitting there, I think perhaps for quite a while, they begin to have a big celebration. They kill the two milk cows, and they use the wood from the Philistine cart as an offering to the Lord. And then we read a very strange thing if we look at verse 19. Then he, that is the Lord, struck the men of Beth Shemesh. This is not a small town. It's so small it makes Pineville look like New York. And because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord, he struck 50,070 men of the people. Now, here is an example, let me say, of where I believe that it's important sometimes to consult someone who can read the Hebrew text. The word Aleph in Hebrew is capable of being translated a number of ways. It can mean 1,000, but its normal meaning is cattle, whether it's an ox or a steer or a cow or a bull. That's what it can mean. 1,000 is a secondary meaning, and the third meaning is a clan or a military unit, regardless of its size. This is what I think the text actually means. And again, the English translation is not inspired. It's the Hebrew text that's inspired. That's what the Holy Spirit caused holy men of old to write as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So it's important as we translate the Old Testament, which was overwhelmingly in Hebrew, with a couple of chapters in Aramaic, and the New Testament, which is entirely written in Greek, it's important for someone at least to be familiar with the language. This is the way I think it should be translated. That he struck 70 men, and he struck 50 men in leadership, or representatives of clans. So this is my thought, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but I don't believe that Aleph at this point should be translated as 1,000, but as representative of a clan, possibly, though also a cow. But I don't think cow. So here's the deal. I think that the Israelites were so excited to get their ark back after it had been gone for seven months that they send word and representatives of various clans come. So there is a big gathering here at Beth Shemesh. And so in the middle of all of the euphoria, people, you know, when they get all emotional, they don't think well. And sometimes you can be all caught up in worship and not think well. And some preachers take advantage of that to separate you from your money. But anyhow, hopefully we don't do that here. We want you to be sober when you give and give according to commitment to the Lord and not an emotional moment. But in their emotional excitement, they do something that is extremely presumptive. First of all, they shouldn't even be looking at the Ark of the Covenant. It should be covered. Secondly, of course, they shouldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Uzzah? Uzzah should have treated the Ark of the Covenant with respect, but when later on they're moving it, decades later, from Kiriath-Yearim to Jerusalem, and the oxen stumble, Uzzah reaches forth his hand to study it, and he's struck dead. So not only should they not see it, they certainly shouldn't touch it, but they do something beyond that. Curiosity not only kills cats, curiosity kills people. And especially to pry into secret things that God hasn't been pleased to reveal. I mean, here's the deal. Here's this golden box. It's wood covered with gold, and the lid is entirely of gold, and on top of the lid are two cherubs, and that's it. And so naturally, they're curious, what's in the box? It's almost like Pandora. Every gift decides to open up this box and unleashes plagues on men, a kind of Greek perversion of a real story, which is the fall of our first parents into sin. So here's what we have. We have the curiosity of these people who should have known better, these people to whom much had been given in terms of the knowledge of God to respect holy things, and in their presumption, they say, well, what's in this thing? I mean, after all, they had another little box, right? The Philistines made a box, and inside the Philistine box were 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats. I mean, that's worth a lot of money, and that is certainly curious. Wow, I've never seen a golden hemorrhoid, and I haven't seen a golden rat for that matter. And so they're wondering, well, gosh, if in this box we've got these things, wonder what's in this big box. I mean, you know, kind of like Christmas morning opening up your gifts. And so they're curious and they lift it and look inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's God's reaction to that? You know, a lot of people think of God as kind of like a cosmic Santa Claus that just winks at sin and nothing. The reaction is pretty overwhelming in verse 19. However you translate Aleph, a lot of people die. A lot of people die. 50 leaders or companies of people, along with 70 other people, die. And they die instantly as their presumption gets the best of them. I'm just struck with it, aren't you, as you think about it? Think back to the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. It's because of them that the Ark of the Covenant's ended up in Philistia. And if you thought about how God allowed the Philistines to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and be transported by oxen and never did anything to them about that, but when the Israelites mishandle it, he does something to them, that's because, again, contrary to the political prostitution of this verse, to whom much is given, much will be required. If you know a lot, God holds you to account for a lot. That's why I think that our nation is in big trouble, because while I think that we are a wonderful country, and I'd rather live here than anywhere else, yet when you consider the knowledge of God, wow, this country has been given so much, and therefore the standard of judgment is so much higher for us. Or we can think of this, people who go to a Bible preaching church. May I say something? There are sins that are worse than other sins. The Bible is very plain about that. And when a leader commits a sin, it's especially egregious, especially bad in the eyes of God. And when people who have learned truth and turn aside from truth commit sin, their sins are far more serious than those of others. Again, to put the verse that was misquoted by a political leader recently in context, that servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of punishment will be beaten with few stripes. For to whom much is given, in terms of knowledge of truth, much will be required. But think of Hophni and Phinehas for a moment. These two descendants of Aaron, or these sons of Eli, they're next in line to be high priest. One of them is. And what do? They treat holy things with contempt. In other words, over-familiarity with holy things has led them to treat holy things with contempt. So what do? They steal the sacrifices that are God's sacrifice, and they eat them themselves. They're not content to let the meat be boiled. They want it medium rare and grilled. And God didn't allow them to do that. And then what do? When the women who come there to worship God, they seduce them. So they're just like religious charlatans are throughout the centuries. They are sexually immoral and they're thieves. And then when it comes time for Israel to go into battle against the Philistines, with presumption, they steal the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, which is where it's supposed to be, and they take it into battle as if that object could save Israel. In other words, they're people who are treating holy things with contempt. Turn with me, if you will, to the passage that Merrill read for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8, page 318. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And what's wrong with these boys? Look at verse 3. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. These boys were so bad that the eldership of Israel, verse 4, came to Samuel and said in verse 5, "Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways." What's that saying to us? It's saying to us that being around holy things doesn't do you any real good unless you fear the Lord, respect the Lord. So here are the sons of Samuel, just like the sons of Eli, just like the men of Beth Shemesh. Knowledge of truth, exposure to holy things, being around a holy person and holy objects doesn't do them any good. You see, truth just doesn't come passing on and a love for the truth just genetically. These boys don't know God. I find that a pattern in the Scripture. You know, the Bible gives a promise regarding our children. I'll be God to you and your children after you. That's in Genesis 17. That promise is renewed in the New Testament in a number of places. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say in Acts 16, 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved and your family." There are these promises. And yet, we discover very often throughout the history of God's people that the children of believers are apostates who reject the faith of their parents and go the other way. Abraham had two sons. One of them, Isaac, is a follower of the Lord. Ishmael goes his own way. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is loved of the Lord. Esau is a profane man who sold his birthright for some red beans. Should have at least gotten rice along with it. So here you have it. Eli, the high priest, his sons are profane men. The descendants of Aaron who live in Beth Shemesh are profane people who are presumptuous. And then there's Samuel. And Samuel's son are profane men. They don't know the Lord. You know, I think there's this. Again, familiarity, over-familiarity with holy things. Have you ever wondered why preacher's kids are notoriously bad? Mama's last living sibling and daddy's siblings were all dead. But the last blood aunt or uncle I had alive died on March the 1st, 2010. And I remember Aunt Ruth telling me, because she was a preacher's child. For seven generations, a preacher's daughter married a preacher. So anyhow, that pattern broke with my mother's generation. And my Aunt Ruth, I remembered, it was almost like vinegar in her voice. And she talked about going off to college, and she said, oh, you know, she would do this or she would do that. She would have a drink, and she said, and people would say, oh, you're a preacher's daughter. You know, that kind of thing. And why are preacher's kids notoriously bad? I think that preacher's kids sometimes are notoriously bad because they're overly familiar with holy things. Here is a thing that my wife told me years ago that was a great secret to her being right with the Lord, staying right with the Lord and profiting from the Word. And that was this. Whatever I did, no matter how hypocritical I might have been on occasion, and probably always when I wasn't aware of how hypocritical I was being, because we don't know ourselves as we really are, she was always able to say to herself when I mounted the pulpit, I am listening to a man of God. So my wife was always able to filter out that I burped. Let's just say that. And then when I stood in the pulpit, I stood as a representative of Christ to open the Scriptures, because what's most important is not reading the Bible, but hearing the Bible proclaimed. Faith doesn't come from reading the Bible, according to the Bible. Faith comes by hearing the Word proclaimed. And so many preachers' families don't get to hear the Word because they're bothered by the inconsistencies of the person who's bringing the Word. Was Samuel inconsistent? Absolutely he was inconsistent. Does the Bible tell us where and when and how he was inconsistent? No, but I'm sure Samuel burped. And it's hard to say. I'm using burp as a kind of, I think it's called a syndicate, and it's summing up everything under one thing. But it's hard to believe that the guy that you're eating supper with who burps is a prophet of God. But Samuel was a prophet of God. But his sons can't hear him or don't want to hear him or for some other reason are blocked in being able to hear the Word of God. They do not follow in their faith of their father. They reject the faith of their father. But being a good dad and probably a little indulgent too, just as Eli was, he tries to use his position of influence as a preacher to get him a job. It'd be kind of like picking up the phone or going to Hinston and seeing someone and say, hey, you know, in 3 months, my son-in-law really needs a job. Things like that happen, don't they? So here's Samuel, and here are his sons. And familiarity with holy things has not brought personal holiness, but contempt. And here is Eli, and here are Eli's sons. And familiarity with holy things has not brought personal holiness, but contempt. And here are the men of Beth Shemesh, descendants of Aaron. But familiarity with holy things has not made them holy. And so we read these tragic words, turning back to chapter 7 and to verse 1. 1 Samuel 7:1, page 317. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Think about it. 20 years? Are you kidding me? Do you mean Israel allowed the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the central feature of the cultus, the central feature of Israelite worship, to not be around? Where are the blood sacrifices? How can you observe the Passover? How can you observe Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? How can you do any of these things when the presence of God symbolically is gone and it's not in the tabernacle anymore? Are they content to leave it in the hands of pagan people for 20 years? And the answer is yes. And then the other striking thing is that while the people of Beth Shemesh, the descendants of Aaron, and the people who are descended from Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and the sons of Samuel may treat holy things profanely, these pagans evidently respect the Ark of the Covenant because it's well tended to. They consecrate Eleazar to take care of it, to make sure that nobody else gets killed the way that happened. And so finally, 20 years later, we come to 1 Samuel 7:3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals or Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. So for 20 years, they'd been under economic and military oppression. During those 20 years, the Second Amendment of Israel was violated repeatedly with impunity. What was that? They didn't have the right to keep and bear arms. In order to keep and bear arms, you've got to have a blacksmith. And the Philistines, who dominate Israel during this 20-year period, would not allow the Israelites to have a blacksmith. So what they did was, if you had an axe that got dull, if you had a scythe that needed to be sharpened or that had been broken and you needed to have mended, or if you had an iron plow head that needed to be repaired, you couldn't do it. You had to go over to the Philistines because the Philistines feared a well-armed citizenry. Sinking in? So during this 20-year period, Israel is unarmed. During this 20-year period, they're economically oppressed. During this 20-year period, they're dominated by the Philistines. Absolutely. And they live in terror of the Philistines. So, and they're wondering, why isn't God answering our prayers? Why has God abandoned us? Well, here's the reason. They were worshiping Baal and the Ashtoreths, or Astarte. Who was this gal? Well, she's mentioned in Jeremiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's find out about this lady demon. Jeremiah chapter 7. And let's pick it up at verse 16. Jeremiah 7, 16, page 876. You want to find out who the Ashtoreths are? Astarte? Here we are. Jeremiah 7:16, page 876. "Therefore do not pray for this people." Why was God not hearing and answering the prayers of the Israelites when they prayed? They weren't seeking the Lord. They were seeking false gods. Same thing happened hundreds of years later in the time of Jeremiah. And God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Look at what it says. "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Do you see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. You know who Astarte is? Sounds a little bit like Ishtar. Well, that's who she is. She's Ishtar. Ishtar of the Babylonians is Astarte of the Canaanites. And wherever her images are put up, they're called the Ashtoreth. So there they are. Ishtar, that's an interesting name, isn't it? It sounds a little like Easter. What does it sound like Easter? Anybody got a guess? Because it's simply a Celtic variation of Ishtar. Oh, and by the way, isn't there a book in the Bible about Ishtar? Oh, no, that's Esther. Well, now, is that a real name? No, her real name was Myrtle. Her name was Myrtle. Hadassah, it sounds a whole lot prettier as Hadassah rather than Myrtle. But her name is Myrtle, and she's got a cousin named Mardukai. Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. And so Mardukai and Ishtar, living under the rule now of the Persians, decide that it might be advantageous if you got in that beauty contest, honey, and strutted your stuff. But you know, having a Hebrew name, Myrtle, probably won't go over well. Why don't you name yourself something like Bunny or, the goddess of sex, Ishtar. This is what she was. The goddess of sex, the queen of heaven. Why don't you change your name from a Hebrew name, Myrtle, to a nice Babylonian name with a little zing to it, like Ishtar. Can I get the picture here? Ishtar. And how about Easter, the Celtic variation of the Ashtoreth? What do we do at Ishtar? Well, we have eggs. Are they a fertility symbol? Oh, yeah. And what about bunny rabbits? You know, reproduce like rabbits. You mean all this stuff? And what? But doesn't the King James Version of the Bible talk about Easter in one place? And the answer is, yeah, but it's not based on any translation of the Greek. The Greek is referencing Passover. Should we celebrate Easter? Well, we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus that occurred on the first day of the week after Passover. So we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Lord's Day. And I think it's legitimate to celebrate it on the first Sunday after Passover. But should we call it after a Babylonian sex goddess? I mean, should we do that? Should we call the day that commemorates the resurrection of our Lord God in His human form from the dead after a goddess of sex and fertility from Babylon? Let's just call it what it is. Resurrection Sunday. Not sex Sunday with bunny rabbits and eggs, and hey, the big thing that kicks off the whole season, hey mister, throw me something. Where does that come from? It comes from all the same thing, the queen of heaven, and little cakes made, you know, little cakes made, and bunny rabbits, and Ishtar eggs, and all of that. And who is Baal? Baal is the son of Dagon. What? You mean, that sure sounds fishy to me. You remember the fish god with a human head and human hands, but a fish body, and whose priests wore a fish head that's called a mitre? I mean, does this sound like anything like who we are today? Hello? Does this sound contemporary? Ishtar, Easter, eggs and sex and bunny rabbits and sex and fertility and Dagon's son and Dagon's son's girlfriend. Dagon's son's girlfriend, that's who Astarte is. Dagon's son's girlfriend. So the Israelites, look, in verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They cleaned it out. They said, we're going to trust the Lord. For 20 years, they'd abandoned God. For 20 years, they'd been under economic and military domination of the Philistines. For 20 years, they'd not sought the Lord. For 20 years, they'd left the Ark of the Covenant in the hands of a group of pagans who respected holy things far more than the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, far more than the descendants of the great first high priest Aaron, who lived in Beth Shemesh. Well, But now Samuel says, okay, folks, if you want to hear God, if you want God to hear you, then you're going to have to repent. And it's kind of like people sometimes wonder when they sing, God bless America. It seems like God's listening to Jeremiah right a whole lot more than He's listening to people who sing God bless America. Does it ever seem that way to you? Does it ever seem that way to you when people in civic religion say, God bless America? Doesn't it seem like He's listening to Jeremiah Wright instead? Wow. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're praying? And when you're praying that God's not listening, could it be that there's something in your life you need to deal with? If you ask God, He'll always tell you. And in this case, they lamented after the Lord, 1 Samuel 7:2. And God gives them the word of the Lord through Samuel, and they repent. And so they gather together. And look at what follows in chapter 7. Look there at verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Think about that for a moment. The Philistines are worried now. As long as Israel was living like the pagans, they're no worry to the Philistines. They've got them totally in their hands. They've got them in debt. They've got them where they depend on Philistine blacksmiths for their armaments, or for their tools of their trade. They totally dominate Israel. But it reminds me of a line out of a movie with Clint Eastwood. And it was called Pale Rider. And in Pale Rider, he plays something that is a weird figure. He may be the Mahamavitz, the angel of death. But there he is, and there's this group of people led by a corrupt old man who's been out of town. And he comes back and discovers that everything's gone wrong, and he discovers that the people he's trying to drive out have a stranger who's leading them. And he begins to quiz his son and the other leaders of his gang. Said, well, who is this guy? And they said, well, he's a preacher. He said, you let a preacher in there? You let a preacher in there? He said, that's the worst thing you could possibly do. And this is what the Philistines are worried about. You let a preacher in there? These people are turning to the Lord. They've begun to hear the word of God. They're turning to the Lord. Are you kidding me? This is the worst thing that can happen. You let a preacher in there. Kind of like in that line. I always like that line because I'm a preacher. You let a preacher in there. And I always like Clint Eastwood in Pale Rider is my model of a preacher. I just, wow. And so what happens is the Philistines come and the people of Israel. And have you ever found out when you begin to really seek God again, when you're experiencing personal revival, you begin to deal with your business, seek the Lord, you're getting renewed, revived. You've made this fresh commitment. You've been on the mountaintop. And what happens? The Philistines are coming after you. It's always that way, isn't it? Doesn't it seem that way? Here they are, finally seeking the Lord, and the Philistines come. We're going to take care of them now. And so, turning to page 318, verse 8, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, don't cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And if you read on, they even recovered the land they had lost. What does that tell us? Here is the heart of it, and it's an introduction to next week's sermon. God's ideal form of government is not a monarchy. It is a small government that is very loose and a kind of simple republic. That's what the government of Israel is at this point. It is a tribal confederacy where the cities are governed by the elders and where there's no centralized government. In other words, if you want to put it in a political context with American language, these are the anti-federalist papers, not federalism. And we'll look at that next week as we see Samuel explaining to people why you don't want a central government, why you don't want a king. But do you see what happens? When people's lives are right with God, God takes care of them. God protects them. They don't need a king to fight their battles for them. God will protect them. God will defend them. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so notice what happens here. Israel has lived under domination of the Philistines economically and militarily for decades. And now they finally turn from worshiping the Queen of Heaven and her boyfriend Baal. And they get right with the Lord and begin to seek the Lord. And what does God do? God protects them for the next couple of decades. God protects them. They don't need a king. They don't need an organized army. God Himself protects His people as long as Samuel is alive. But you know what? When people turn away from the Lord, they always want a big central government to take care of them from the cradle to the grave. And we'll look at that, God willing, next week, because it's right there in that text. See, that sounds awfully political. I want to tell you something. Problem with America is that preachers don't preach politics. I'll say that again. The problem with America is that preachers don't preach politics. I'm not talking about endorsing candidates. I'll never do that from the pulpit. Because you don't know whether you're just endorsing a better liar than the rest. But preaching political principles is biblical. The Bible is a book that deals with political issues very, very profoundly. And we see it right here. Israel, introducing it for next week, in her carnality, in her turning away from the Lord, wants somebody else to take care of them. They value security over freedom. But when people turn to the Lord, God protects them. That's the lesson here. So what have we seen today? We've seen basically 3 points. We've seen that familiarity with holy things does not breed personal holiness. Everyone personally must repent of his or her sins and put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your daddy may be a preacher, but you may be a pure hellion. And we see that in the sons of Eli. We see that in the sons of Samuel. We see that in the sons of Aaron at Beth Shemesh. Secondly, we see that when people turn away from the true God, they always turn to idols. And those idols from thousands of years ago, going back to the time of Nimrod at Babel, with the Queen of Heaven, are still with us today. And we will celebrate the Queen of Heaven coming up very shortly as we celebrate Easter, with all of its bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. Pagan things that have crept in with the mitres of Dagon's priest and Dagon's son, Baal, and his girlfriend, Astarte. But thirdly, when Israel gets her business right with God, when she repents of her idolatry and her indifference to the things of God, God protects her. And they're able to recapture the land, even without a king, even without an organized army. Because what? God fights their battles for them. There's a great lesson in that for you and me. I don't care what you're facing today. I don't care how many Philistines are breathing down your neck with all of their garlic and onion breath. I want to tell you that God can solve your problem. But you got to come to Him. You got to do like Israel did at Mizpah when Samuel called them together. You've got to turn from whatever else you're trusting in and trust in the Lord alone. Got a problem today? Maybe it's a problem with sin in your life. The solution to your problem is found in Christ, in Christ alone. He doesn't ask you to hurt yourself, scratch yourself, put rocks in your shoe, or do all kinds of things in order to be forgiven. He just says, look to my son Jesus. He'll forgive your sins. Maybe you've got financial trouble. A whole lot more people are going to have a whole lot more financial trouble before the year's out. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that as you come to the Lord? Because my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So whatever the Philistine army is that's breathing down your neck right now, God will deliver you, but you've got to come to Him. You've got to seek His face. Let's pray. Lord, as a father and a grandfather, my great concern in life is that my children not be like the children of Eli, the children even of Samuel, or the descendants of Aaron in many cases, who because of being around holy things become contemptuous of them and overly familiar, but that my children and grandchildren would know the Lord and love His Word and always treasure and respect it. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us here. Show us the idols of our lives. Show us our Baals and our Ashtoreth that we are quietly worshiping in our own way. And Lord, we pray that we would trust in You because You are our shield. You are our defender. And we need not man, but only You. Help us, O God, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.